If you have a Bible, it would be an assistance to me, and I think to you also, if you could keep it open in front of you. All the Bible is relevant for all people at all times, but some of the Bible is more relevant even, and more particularly relevant to some people at particular times. And I suggested last Sunday evening that as you get to read Ecclesiastes and think about it, it would almost appear that the book could have been especially commissioned for the Western world in the second half of the 20th century. So modern is its outlook, so relevant for today, so common in today's world are the issues that it deals with. I once heard a preacher say, and I suppose ever since I heard him say it, I've had an ambition to preach a series on this book, and I've never plucked up courage enough to do so until last week, the week before last, I mean. I once heard of that preacher say that Ecclesiastes ought to be made compulsory reading for everybody once a year. Well, we began to see the relevance, I think, of this book as we looked at the first chapter last Sunday evening, and at the way the writer there began to introduce his theme. We looked at what he had to say to us in the first chapter under two main headings. We noticed the outlook that he sets out to examine, an outlook that's summed up by one of the key phrases that occurs about 30 times in this fairly short book, the phrase, under the sun. You'll find it coming again in our present chapter, for instance at the end of verse 11, and then in verse 17, and verse 18, and verse 19, and verse 20, and verse 22, he thunders out again this phrase, under the sun. And by that key phrase, by that refrain that occurs again and again throughout the book, he is setting before us and summarizing for us, depicting for us the outlook that he's examining. We are not to presume it's an outlook he held himself, because other things he says in the book make it clear that he didn't hold this outlook himself. But he was aware that many of his contemporaries did hold this outlook, and under the guidance of the Spirit of God, whether consciously or otherwise, he recognized that countless numbers of his successors would hold this outlook. What's the outlook? Well, it's the outlook which can be summed up in two phrases. First, there is nothing beyond this life. And secondly, there is nothing outside this world. In other words, it's the outlook which says we live in a closed box universe. The whole of reality is, as it were, under the sun, in the world that we can see and travel in and investigate. And when we've had our days in this life, under the sun or under the clouds, that's it. There's nothing more. And Mr. Preacher, Ecclesiastes, as it were, challenges this outlook and examines it. He steps into the shoes of someone who holds this outlook and says, all right, let's take your view as a working hypothesis. Let's take it even as a fundamental presupposition for our whole outlook of life, and let's see where it leads us, and I'll show you where it leads you, if that's your outlook. And we recognized last Sunday evening, as I trust we do again tonight, that that is precisely the outlook that's held by vast numbers of men and women all around us. They might not want to defend it intellectually or theoretically, but to all intents and purposes, they live in this world as though that were true. That all there is to life is life under the sun. But then as he examines his outlook, we began to see in chapter 1 the problem that he exposes. And the problem he exposes is summed up in another of the key phrases in this little book. And it's the phrase, well known perhaps from the Authorized Version, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or as it's translated in our New International Version, meaningless, meaningless. And you'll have noticed how that refrain again occurs in the chapter that we're looking at tonight. This too is meaningless. This too is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Just think of it. Just imagine chasing that wind on Thursday night. You could have been hurtling up the M1, chasing after that wind, trying to get ahead of that wind. And what if you'd succeeded? You wouldn't have got it, would you? It would have eluded you completely. And the writer is saying to us, look, if that's your outlook on life, if that's the way you think of reality, life under the sun, then work it out. See what meaning you can find in life. And add it all up. And it will come to zero. He begins to do that in the first chapter. He looks at nature. He looked at history. He looked at philosophy. Or if you want to just amend that slightly, he looked at science. He looked at history. He looked at philosophy. Three great areas in which men who want to think about the world pay their attention to: science or nature, history, philosophy. And as he looks at them, turns them over one by one, he says, look, there's no answer here. There's no answer to man's quest for meaning in his universe and in his life. Now let's just pause and make two applications to ourselves before we go any further this evening. Let's notice that this tells us something about our humanity. And that something is that inherent and inescapable in our humanity is a desire for meaning, for purpose, for progress, and for understanding of this world in which we live and this life that we have. That's one of the distinguishing things from the whole of the rest of creation. You go out and watch the sheep munching on the hills, or the cows chewing the cud. How utterly boring. Year after year after year. Now I know sheep wander a little way, but you don't find, do you, any apparent great desire of sheep in Wales to find what it's like in England? You don't find any great sense of dissatisfaction as long as the grass is green and the snow doesn't come. I look at my cat and my dog, provided they get their meals, and the cat a bed to sleep on, and the dog a walk from time to time. They're perfectly satisfied. As far as I know, no one's yet invented psychiatrists for cats. Because cats have a great problem with life. Because they can't make meaning of life. They can't find satisfaction in life. Well, they may have done, because people do some very mad things in our world. But I'm not sure that I would call one in myself. Not even for my cat. But man's not like that, is he? Man's not like that. There is what Schaeffer called man's mannishness. This longing to find meaning. This urge to ask why. This desire to see some progress and some purpose. See it in our children, don't we? Our children go through that stage in life, fascinating but irritating after a while, when everything is why? Why this? Why that? But why, Mummy? You answer to the question, but why, Mummy? And it goes on through adulthood. Why? Why? Why that tragedy yesterday? Why? It tells us then something about our humanity. Don't let anybody kid you into believing that you're just an animal. There's nothing unique about being a human being. The second practical application I want to make before we go any further is this. And I want, if I may, to make it particularly to the young people, but some of us older ones need it as well. Never be intimidated by the atheists or by the humanists. It's very easy, I find, for a Christian, perhaps particularly for a young Christian, to feel very intimidated when your biology teacher gets up at school and ridicules the whole idea that there is a God that's creation and all these things. You feel very intimidated. You think, what a fool I must be to go to church on Sunday. Or what a fool they'd think me if I let them know it. I tell you, never be intimidated. For why? All the arguments are on your side. All of them. None of them are on the other side. You do what the preacher did, if you've got the courage to do so. You just ask one or two simple questions as to where their outlook takes them. Ask them how they satisfy their mannishness. How they satisfy their quest for meaning, ultimately, on the basis of their outlook. And they've got nothing. Nothing at all. And a few of them realize it. And some of them commit suicide. Well, let's go on with chapter 2. As usual, wasted too much time on my introduction. I want you to notice in the first part of the chapter a search described. He describes here in the first 10 verses in particular what men and women have been doing ever since, and no doubt long before he wrote this book. What men and women do to satisfy their craving for satisfaction and fulfillment. You see, he surveyed nature, he surveyed history, he surveyed philosophy, and says, I can't find any meaning in that. All right, he becomes more personal in his search. And he says to himself in verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And then at the end of verse 3, he explains what he's doing. In this way, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Here you see was a man with no shortage of resources. He was either Solomon himself, or someone, as it were, writing in the shoes of Solomon. He was not short of resources. He could try anything he wanted to. So he, of all men, was in the position to experiment, to search, down every avenue, to see where meaning and purpose and fulfillment and worthwhileness could be found in this world. And in one or more of these ways, men and women have been doing it ever since, I say, and men and women are doing it today, and some of you are doing it just now in your lives. For instance, he tried, verse 2 and 3, amusement and frivolity. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. That, I must say, tickles me slightly because, again, it's so modern. People say, but you know, I can stop drinking the moment I want to. I'm indulging myself in folly, but with great wisdom. Well, this man, I think, meant what he said and was honest. He experimented in all kinds of areas of frivolity and amusement and entertainment and irrationality. And yet not so much as that he couldn't, as it were, take an objective view of what was happening and what he was getting out of it. But his conclusion, well, he says, laughter is foolish. That doesn't get you anywhere. Just by forgetting the world, just by telling joke after joke after joke after joke and going on and on and on, that doesn't give you any satisfaction at the end of the day. by turning to wine and trying to drown your sorrows in drink or in drunks, or sitting in front of the box and forgetting reality. That doesn't get you anywhere. It's meaningless in the end. Don't you find it so? Don't you find it so? And so in verse 4 to 6, he turns to what we might call industry and hard work. Look at the emphasis on what he did in these verses. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He decided that he'd bend all his efforts in achieving great things, in creating great projects. Alcoholism is one problem in our world today. Workaholics are another problem, aren't they? People who are trying to find satisfaction in what they do. Working all day, every day, late into the night. No time to do this, no time to do that. Why? Oh, they're making great projects. They rush home from work, maybe. Decorate the next room, then the next room. Then it's all done. Begin again. Enlarge the garden. Extend the house. Well, you make me feel a bit guilty. Constantly doing something to find satisfaction and meaning. Then in verse 7 and 8, you could put that under the acquisition of wealth. I bought male and female slaves. You could do that in those days. And had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. How often have you heard someone say or heard yourself think, if only I had such and such, then I'd be happy. Oh, if only I could get that new car. If only I could live in that beautiful house down the road. If only I could get rid of my debit interest in the bank, my overdraft. If only I could have more things. If only I could turn out all the old furniture and replace it with new stuff. Then I'd be happy. You work at it and you dream about it. And you get it. Well, going back over the same verses, he tried the pursuit of beauty and culture. I made gardens and parks. Planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees, a picture of a beautiful house and an ornamental park surrounding it. Get the picture? You go and visit one of the great houses of England, you pay your fee to the National Trust or whatever, and you think, oh, if I live there, especially in the great days of servants, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't life be idyllic? I acquired men and women singers, private choir no less, to sing to me great works of art whenever I wanted them. And then in sudden contrast, but so true to reality, and a harem as well, sexual freedom and indulgence. Harems are illegal in our country today, and expensive as well, I imagine. But the equivalents exist, don't they? Men and women too still seek satisfaction that route. Verse 9, preeminence and fame. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. If only I could get my name in the history books. If only I could have a great funeral with a great crowd of people lamenting my memory on my death. If only I could be famous. That would be worthwhile. That would make sense of life. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So he describes his search. He did it all. May I ask you tonight, none of you, none of us, are in Solomon's position to try all those things. But are you trying one of them? Are you looking to one of them, or maybe two of them, to find meaning and satisfaction? Maybe it's the acquisition of wealth, prosperity. You long to be more prosperous than your parents, maybe. Or long to be more prosperous than you are now. Or you're sinking yourself, losing yourself in work, hoping that somehow there you'll find satisfaction and meaning. My friend, if you're doing that, you're a fool. And you're a fool for this reason, that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women have been doing it for centuries, and not one of them has ever found what they were looking for. What makes you think that you'll find meaning and satisfaction that way? There's a search described. And if we look on a little way, there's a fact recognized. We'll come back to verse 10 and verse 11 in a moment. In verse 12 down to verse 16 in particular, he comes back to this whole question of, is it better to be wise than foolish? Is it better to be learned than ignorant? Is it better to be a thinker than a non-thinker? And he says, well, obviously it's better to be wise. It's as better to be wise than foolish as it's better to be in the light than in darkness. To have eyes or be blind. But then, he says, then I thought in my heart, the same event, that's better than fate, there's no idea of chance here, the same event overtakes them both. And what's the event? The event, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered in days to come. Both will be forgotten like the fool. The wise man too must die. That, you see, Mr. Preacher recognizes, is the fact above all facts that blights man's life and thwarts man's search. It is that which puts the tin hat upon all his searching and striving for meaning and for satisfaction. He hinted at it, you see, in verse 3. The few days of our lives, the shortness of life. And now in verse 16, he comes to the certainty of death. Death, the great leveller. Death that puts the wise man on the same level as the foolish man. Death which puts the clever man on the same level as the not very clever. Death which puts the comparatively good man on the same level as the comparatively bad man. To all alike, the same event comes. I read of a famous and wealthy German industrialist in the days before the war, who every time he heard a funeral coming up the street, closed his curtains, lest he should be reminded of that which would turn all his wealth
and all his hard work into sheer nothingness and foolishness. A fact recognized.
And with that background, there's a conclusion reached. You'll find it, first of all, in verse 10 and 11. Look back at verse 10 and 11. It's a very interesting contrast he makes. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward of all my labour. Oh, I've got something. I'm finding great satisfaction in my work. Yes, you can. And he did. He said, the satisfaction I get from working is the reward for working. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. It was all right until you stopped. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It's all right until you stop. And when you stop working, and when you look back for a moment and survey your achievements and look at your bank balance and look at your house and your garden and there's nothing more to do, you've got nothing. It's not worthwhile. That's why many men retire the year after die the year after they retire. Well, one of the reasons. They've got nothing more to live for. They've stopped working. And they found there's nothing in their achievement that satisfies them.
Now look at it in verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. Verse 20, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. Oh, he'd taken pleasure in his work, but now he saw it in this light. Now he saw that the fact that the day would come when he would die, and he'd hand his achievements and his property and his wealth over to someone else, and that someone else might be a fool, and he might waste it all, and even if he didn't, well, what good was it to him? All his work was pain and tiredness and a waste of efforts. And that drove him to despair. And that's what is driving some people to despair today. People who really think on the basis of their outlook on life. Life under the sun. But lastly, there's an answer outlined. It's only outlined and it's only a partial answer. But he begins to come to the answer in verse 24 down to verse 26. A man, he says, can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, that is, without God, who can eat or find enjoyments? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. What's he saying? He's saying precisely the opposite to the hymn that we sang before the sermon. He said, if you leave God out of your life, if you just live for yourself, if you try and find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life without God, you'll never find it. All you'll find is meaninglessness, emptiness. He says that real contentment, real satisfaction, real fulfillment, real joy, real happiness only comes from God. And it only comes to those who please God. And part, I believe, of what he's saying is this, that you'll find satisfaction when you are consciously living your life to please not yourself, but God. That's what will lift even the mundane out of the rut and make it meaningful and make it purposeful. It's only God, he says, who can give wisdom, real wisdom, The wisdom that men have on themselves is no wisdom. But God can give real wisdom. God can give real understanding about what life's about and how life is to be lived. And you'll find it here in this book, in the Bible. But it poses the question, you see. How can I, as a man, know this God? How can I be right with this God? How can I be a man that pleases God? I'm a sinner. And he says, the sinner? Well, God gives him the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases him. The sinner's bound to a life of frustration and meaninglessness. How can I become this other kind of man, this other kind of woman? One who knows God, one who receives from God wisdom and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Well, we'd have to turn to our New Testament to find the answer to that one. And our New Testaments are very clear. We'll find it as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can bring us to God. He's the one who can bring us into a knowledge of God, into a right relationship with God. He's the one who can pardon us our sins and wash them away. So the Apostle John can say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're in a relationship with him that transforms the whole of life. But the New Testament adds another dimension, which even the outline answer doesn't hint at. There's not only an answer to life, but there's an answer to death as well. And our New Testaments tell us that because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and because he died for sinners, death is not a dead end. Indeed, it never was a dead end for anybody. But because the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for sinners and then rose again, he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies, shall live forever, shall immediately go to be with the Lord Jesus, and the day will come when his body will be raised as well, and he'll become a complete new man, a complete new woman, a glorious body like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus, and he shall be in a world of glory and a world of blessing and a world of happiness and a world of meaning forever. Enjoying what we read of in that psalm, pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. And it's on the basis of that that Paul can give us the complete answer to the chapter that we've just been reading together, thinking about together. When, after speaking of the day of resurrection and the certainty of resurrection, he can say, therefore, my dear brothers, always stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not empty, it's not meaningless in the Lord. Because death isn't the end. Death doesn't blight it all. Death doesn't finish it all. And so we read in the book of Revelation, blessed, blessed are those who die in the Lord. For they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Their works not meaningless, but having eternal significance. All right? That's the answer. Am I talking to someone tonight and you're on the treadmill? You're on the treadmill. You've been on it for years and you're no further forward than ever you were. And you never will be. Until you turn to God's answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll begin to find what that writer of the hymn knew, how blessed is life if lived for thee, my blessed Saviour and my God. No pleasures that the world affords can match that. Knowing God and living in this life, in this world, in relationship with God. And you'll know this also. that death will not be your end. And you'll be able to live in this world knowing that you're heading for eternity and to a life of blessing and fulfillment and perfect satisfaction forevermore.